We're continuing our series of studies in the general epistle of James. We've only just begun the study, but we did see last time in the preface to the epistle three very simple things. We noted that first of all, in verse 1, there was a humble depreciation of James himself. He describes himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't have a very high opinion of himself. He was but a servant, a bond slave. That's the word that's used here. And in using that term, he implied his ownership by God, because slaves in the days of the Romans had no rights of their own. That's the word that's used there, and it implies that James was a man who was owned by God. He was God's property, and of course that's true of all of us who are the Lord's. He can use us as he sees fit, and where he sees fit. Ownership by God, but also when he describes himself as a servant, he was stating his obligations to God. And he's obligated, as all believers are obligated, to serve the Lord. That's what a servant does. He serves. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that, you not only have a humble depreciation of himself, but an heavenly description of his Savior. And he joins the two together, God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. He is equal with God. He is God manifest in flesh. And James here uses the Savior's full title, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's good for us to learn to use the Lord's full name. He is the Lord. That's his position. He's the master. He's the one to be obeyed. And he's Jesus. That's his passion. The name given at his birth. When we think of the name Jesus, we think of the angel speaking to Joseph and saying, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And that's what Jesus does. He saves. And there's no name that's so sweet as the name of Jesus. The hymn writer put it this way, "How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear." His passion, Jesus. And then his person, Christ, or the Messiah, the Anointed One. James was writing to Jewish Christians. They had received Jesus Christ as the true Messiah promised to Israel. He was to them the Lord Jesus Christ. And along with James' heavenly description of his Savior, there is what I've called his hearty desire for the saints. There is a hearty desire for the people of God expressed here, because he sends greeting to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. His fellow believers, he's writing this letter to encourage them. The 12 tribes is obviously a reference first and foremost to the sons of Israel, but it can be used of all Christians, Jew or Gentile, for we are part and parcel of the Israel of God. And those to whom James wrote were a privileged people. They were Christian Jews. They had received the Lord Jesus as their Messiah. They'd come to see, unlike most of their fellow countrymen, the truth of the gospel. And what a privilege it is to be one of the believing people of God, to be a true child of God, one who has been led by the Holy Spirit to receive Christ. They were a privileged people. They were a persecuted people. For they were the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Why were they scattered abroad? Because of persecution. They had been called to suffer for the Lord. And through various calamities, they had been scattered throughout those lands of the Middle East in what history calls the diaspora, or the dispersion. They were a persecuted people. And more especially did Christian Jews suffer, because not only were they persecuted having been born into the Jewish race, but they were persecuted even by their fellow countrymen because of their adherence to the Lord Jesus. And they typify Christians in every age, because all of God's people are called to suffer for Christ. Now James, writing to them, said, "Greeting." And the word for greeting comes from a Greek word for rejoicing. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting, or you could say, rejoice. They were not to mourn and be sad. They were to be happy as the people of God. And James is writing to these folk to encourage them and to cheer their hearts. And that brings us to that which follows. When you look at this word in verse 1, greeting or rejoice, it leads us on naturally to the first subject that James deals with. And that subject, there in verse 2 and actually down to verse 4, is the subject of rejoicing in the midst of great trials and temptations. Let's read these verses 2 to 4. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. It actually refers to different kinds of trials. When you fall into different types or different kinds of trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Rejoicing in the midst of great trial and temptation. That's the topic that's chiefly referred to in these verses, and that's going to be our subject for tonight. Now let's notice what the Bible says here. Let's look at the teaching of these particular verses. First of all, James brings up a relationship that is unchangeable. Notice how he addresses these folks in verse 2. My brethren, or my brothers. My brothers. And I think that when we're talking about this relationship, my brothers, it reveals to us the humility once more of James. He's not condescending to these people. He's not speaking down to them. He's speaking to them as a fellow believer, as a fellow Christian, as a brother in Christ, even though James is a prominent figure in the church at this time. He was, if you like, the leader or the presiding officer of the church. But he uses this term, brethren. Now, why does he use that term? Why does he say, my brothers? Well, certainly we can say that they were of the Jewish nation, so they were quite naturally his brothers in the flesh. When he writes to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, he's writing as a Jew to fellow Jews. But that's not really what is in his mind here, particularly. James has a far deeper relationship in mind. He's talking about a great relationship that he has to them, not by nature, not by ties of blood, but by grace. When he says, my brethren, and by the way, that's a term, that's a reference that the Apostle Paul often used. When he says, my brethren, he's talking about a spiritual relationship. These people were his brothers and sisters in the faith of Jesus Christ. James was a believer. They were believers. Therefore, they were brethren in Christ. That's the thing about true Christians. They're all joined one to another. They're part and parcel of the same family of God because they've been born of the same Spirit. They worship the same Christ. They follow the same Savior. They are in the family. And the term, my brothers, is a family term. My brethren, my brothers. People who are part of the family that I am in. That's who James is writing to. Now, one of the greatest fallacies that's proclaimed in our day and has been proclaimed in many generations is the idea of the brotherhood of all mankind. We hear this from time to time when people talk about all men are brothers. It is true to say that all men are the creation of God. And the words of Paul come to mind in Acts chapter 17. Therefore, there is a tie between humankind. There is a tie that exists between men and women all over this world. The Bible tells us that we've all been made of one blood. So it doesn't matter what color you are. It doesn't matter what accent you have. We are of one blood. That's what it says in Acts 17:26. He hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. When you cut someone open, Doesn't matter what color their skin is, they bleed red. And here's what the Bible says in Acts 17, verse 28 and 29. For in him, in God, we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. We are the offspring of God. So in that sense, all men and women being the creation of God, in that limited sense, they are brothers. But it is not true to say that all men are the children of God, and thus are spiritual brothers and sisters. They are not. It's very easy to prove that. Very easy to prove that all men are not the children of God, and they are not therefore brothers and sisters. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. You're not the children of God. You're of your father the devil, and you're just like him. Because the lusts of your father ye will do. You'll copy him because you're of him. And if you go to 1 John, the epistle, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, he says, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Now look at verse 10. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So it's very clear, the Word of God teaches us, the children of God and the children of the devil. The children of God are those who have received the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and are born of God. John chapter 1, verse 12, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the power, and it means the right or the authority, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. It signifies even to those that keep on believing on his name, which were born of God. Those who have received Christ, those who are trusting in his work by faith, they are the sons of God and none other. And all who are sons of God are therefore by definition brothers. And they have a relationship that is unchangeable. My brethren, all the children of God are related to Christ. And they are related to Christ for all eternity. Not one of them can be lost. Not one of them will be lost. And so their relationship one to another is also unchangeable. Not just their relationship to Christ, but their relationship one to another. My brethren, when James wrote that, he was talking about a relationship that is unchangeable. A relationship that lasts for all eternity. Those that he was writing to who were his brothers in Christ would continue to be his brothers in Christ and will continue to be his brothers in Christ for all the endless ages of eternity. Brethren, forever and ever. Now, with that in mind, I think we better get used to one another if we're truly saved, because we're going to inhabit heaven together eternally. Now, if we're brethren, we ought to show that by the fact that we love one another. Sometimes I think we allow certain groups, loosely classed as Christian groups, to hijack the subject of love. But love is the greatest Christian virtue, according to the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I'd been writing that, I don't think I would have written, but the greatest of these is charity or love. I would have probably said the greatest of these is faith. But the Lord doesn't think like I think. Now abideth faith, hope, love. You can always insert the word love for charity. That's what it means. Faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. That's what God says. And that's what 1 Corinthians 13 is all about. If we're brethren, we must love one another. That's how people know that we're truly the Lord's, you know, because we love one another. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. The Lord Jesus said this, "A new commandment I give unto you." Someone has called this the 11th commandment. "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." He's talking to his disciples. "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." This is how people will know that you're truly the Lord's. "By this shall all know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." That's how the world will know that we're God's people. Now, in 1 John 3, verse 14, the very same writer, John, only this time again in the epistle, 1 John 3, verse 14, has this to say. "We know that we have passed from death unto life." This is how you know that you're a Christian. Here's one of the tests that you're truly saved. "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death." In other words, here's one of the tests that you can subject yourself to and examine yourself whether you be in the faith. The great Augustine, the theologian, said of his friend Alypius, "We are cemented with the same blood of Christ. Are you one of the brethren?" Could you be described here in this great description of a relationship that's unchangeable as one of the brethren? If you profess to be a brother, a sister in the faith, then seek to show your love for other Christians. Incidentally, James uses the term brethren some 15 times in this book. 15 times. And thank God we're not only joined to Christ if we're saved, but we're also joined to one another in an eternal spiritual relationship. And by the way, that great relationship, not only to Christ, but to one another, is expressed as we come to the Lord's Supper. This is one of the outward evidences, one of the outward expressions of this togetherness of the body when we meet around one common communion feast. But there's not only here a relationship that is unchangeable, my brethren. There is a reality that is unavoidable. And that reality that's unavoidable is when ye fall into diverse temptations. The word for temptations there is the word that would be more properly termed trials or testings. When ye fall into different kinds of trials or testings, that's what it means. Now, God's people will not be able to go through life without encountering trials and temptations. The hymn writer put it like this: "Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere?" And we feel like saying, yes, yes, we do have trials and temptations. And yes, there is trouble. We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we tried and are we tested? Yes, we are. You cannot go through this life as a Christian without falling foul of various kinds of trial. And notice how that's spoken of here. James doesn't say, "My brethren, count it all joy if you fall into different kinds of trials and temptation." He doesn't say that. He doesn't say if. He says when. It's not if. It's when. It's just a case of when you will have the trials and the temptations. These trials are certain, they're sure, and they are unavoidable. If you're saved, and even if someone's not saved for very long, they have to face the fact that that faith of theirs is going to be tested. The trying of your faith, that's mentioned in verse 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. True faith is always tested. It's inevitable. You can't avoid it. Now that word temptations that's used there in verse 2, we've said it means trials or testings. It needs some explanation. Because if you go to verse 12 of the same chapter, you'll see it says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. It's the same word. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Now this word temptation needs some explanation. There is a positive and a negative use of the Greek word in this chapter. Now what we're referring to here in verse 2 is what I might call positive trials. You might not think they're very positive, but they are actual trials that do come from God, and they are for our good and for His glory. However, verse 13 refers to temptations from the devil that are for evil and to make us fall. Two different ideas here. God's testings are definitely positive. They are for our development. Satan's temptations are for our disgrace. The Lord does not tempt us to evil. It's very clear in verse 13 that we're not to say when we're tempted, I am tempted of God, because God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God doesn't tempt us. He doesn't tempt us to evil, but he does test us. He tests us. You see a great illustration of this in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 22. In Genesis 22 verse 1, it says, and it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. Now that's from a Hebrew word that refers to testing. It's not sinful temptation. It is testing. And you can substitute the word there. It came to pass after these things that God did test or try Abraham. That's what it was. It was a trial. And it was a strong trial. But that trial, that testing, was for Abraham's good. And the end result of it was blessing for both him and his seed. Now, we will be tested and tried as Christians. No doubt about that. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. And it's the word for trial. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted or tested above that ye are able, but will with the temptation or the trial or testing also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Now notice that. He'll make a way to escape. Not that you get away from the trial, but that you may be able to bear it. See, the Lord enables you to go through the trial and the testing. The Lord will and does send tests, or he will permit them to be sent, because he has told us so. During our Bible reading tonight, we read 1 Peter 4 verse 12. Let me read it again. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. And we'll come to that in a few moments. But verse 12 says, we're not to think that this is something strange, this fiery trial. We're not to be surprised by it. It's not to take us unawares. The Lord has told us that these trials will come. And we know that trials take different forms. That's why they're called divers temptations. They take different forms. They come in different ways. They come at various times. Sometimes the trial is a bereavement. We lose a loved one. That's a tremendous trial and a tremendous test. Sometimes it's an affliction, an illness perhaps. Sometimes it's just a real disappointment or a letdown. Somebody's let you down big time. And it's a trial. It could be some other thing. But what God wants us to know is that we're not to be surprised by it. When we're called to enter and to walk through a dark valley, it's part and parcel of the Christian experience. And if we imagine that the Christian life can be lived without tests and trials, then we're not facing reality. There will be trials. There is this reality that is unavoidable in the Christian life. My brethren, when you fall into divers temptations, when you have trials, what are you to do? That brings me to this. There is here a reckoning that is unusual. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different kinds of trials. What do you mean? Count it all joy? Rejoice that we're going through trial. What do you mean, James? I mean what I say. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Now, this seems to be a very difficult, if not impossible, command. It's certainly unusual. It's certainly something that's not natural to our minds to rejoice in trial. But James is speaking about a supernatural reckoning. A reckoning that is by faith. It's not giving yourself a pep talk and saying, it'll be all right. That's not what it is. It's not reading some book by some character that's number one on the New York bestseller list. 10 Steps to a Better You. What a load of rubbish. Absolute claptrap. That's all it is. This is not what James is talking about. He's speaking about a supernatural reckoning. By faith, counting it all joy when we fall into different kinds of trials. You see, our attitude to trials as believers in Christ will determine whether we fold under their weight or not. And what do we need to do? Do we need to tell ourselves, well, when the going gets tough, the tough get going? That doesn't work for me. It really doesn't work. It doesn't work. It won't work. You can say that all day to yourself and it won't make any difference to your situation. Oh, it'll be all right in the end. The power of positive thinking. The original Joel Osteen was Norman Vincent Peale. And of course, his ideas were borrowed by the Glass Cathedral crackpot out there in California. He's full of that nonsense as well. It'll be all right in the end. Think positively. It'll all be fine in the end. And it's nothing to do with faith. It's nothing to do with taking the scriptures and applying it to your situation. It's giving yourself a spiritual pep talk. Look, what does James say? James doesn't say, now when you fall into trials, just tell yourself it'll be all right. That's not what he says here. It's not what he says. He says that there needs to be a looking beyond the trial to the end result and a recognition of the reason why you're tested. Trials don't mean that God is angry with you. That's the first thing that we need to recognize when we're counting it all joy. It's not going to be a joy to your heart as a Christian if you have the idea in your mind that God's punishing you for something bad that you've done. That's what the devil wants you to think. That's what Satan desires for you to think. This trial has come into your life because God's mad at you for something. Well, look at Job. That certainly wasn't true of Job. Because Job chapter 1 verse 1 gives us God's verdict about his servant. You know what God thought of Job? Read Job 1 verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Here's a man who was living for God. Here's a man who was well-rounded in his Christian life, in his believing life. And by the way, later on in that same chapter, The Lord bears testimony to Job, Job 1 verse 8, and he does it to the devil. The Lord said to Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" Have a look at Job. He's an example of the kind of man that I want to see. And yet, what happened to Job? He had fiery trials. He had terrible trials. Chapter 1 tells us how that all 10 of his children were taken from him in one day. All his wealth was removed in one day. His cattle and his beasts were all destroyed. The next thing, his health broke down. And his wife turned against him. And then his three, quote-unquote, friends came to see him. And I've often thought to myself in reading the book of Job, with friends like that, who needs enemies? I certainly wouldn't want friends like that coming to my bedside when I was sick. Just read the book of Job and see the fiery trials that that man had to go through. What was it for? Was it because he sinned? No. His faith was tested. And his faith was tested to prove its reality. True faith is tested to show its genuineness. And James says, "My brethren, count it all joy. Rejoice in trial." And the way that we can do that, the reason for that, we can rejoice in trial because we know that it proves that our faith is genuine and real. True faith is always tested. Remember how the Lord Jesus said that in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5? Let's read it. Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. What are we to do when we're persecuted? "Blessed are ye," it means all the happiness of those, "when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad." What do you mean, Lord, rejoice and be exceeding glad? I mean what I say. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. We can rejoice even in the midst of our trial. We can have true joy. I'm not talking about having a painted on smile or a plastic smile fixed to our faces. I'm talking about true, deep-seated peace and joy. Do we mean that when trials come, we have to laugh and smile about it and act as though it's something funny? No, of course not. That's not what the Lord is telling you to do. There's a song that used to be sung by troops in England during the Second World War. "Pack up your troubles in your old kit bag and smile, smile, smile." You know the problem with that? It doesn't work when the trials of life come. Because you don't feel like smiling. And you don't feel like packing up. You can't pack up your troubles in a kit bag. Que sera, sera. It'll all be okay in the end. Doesn't work. So what's the secret? We can have true joy, not laughing and smiling in our trials, but have a deep-seated peace and confidence in God's wisdom and overruling providence. You see, there is a knowledge that we need to have. Verse 3 brings this out. Knowing this. You can only count it all joy when you're in trials because of the knowledge that God has given to you. And what is that knowledge? Knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. That God has a great purpose in it. Knowing that His great purpose is being worked out in our lives. That's the knowledge that we need to have. And that knowledge is given to us in Scripture. God says it to us. And we must believe His word. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. Again, words that we read earlier. "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be." There's two things there. It's only for a time. It's not permanent. And it's something that God has deemed necessary, if need be. "Ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. The idea is the same. It's diverse temptations, different kinds of trials. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. We know that God has a purpose for our lives as His people. We know that the Bible says, Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. The Bible tells us that God is good. The Bible tells us that He cares for you. 1 Peter 5 and verse 7. Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. That's the kind of knowledge that we need. He careth for you. Does Jesus care? Charles Weigel wrote that hymn in a time of tremendous trial in his life. The Lord gave him the conviction from Scripture, oh yes, He cares. I know He cares. His heart is touched with my grief. Our Heavenly Father knows what is best for us. I read a story of a little boy who was helping his dad in the store. And his dad was bringing all kinds of boxes to the little fellow whose arms were stretched out, and he was just laying these boxes on one on top of another until they were higher than the little guy's face. And there was someone in the store, and they said to the little boy, "That'll be enough now. You can't carry any more." And he says, "No, I'm waiting for my dad to bring a couple more things because my father knows how much I can carry." He trusted his dad because his dad knew how much the little fellow could carry. That's just a human illustration of a great spiritual truth. Our Heavenly Father knows how much we can carry. He's not going to lay on you more than you can carry. That's what His Word says. Casting all your care then upon Him, for He careth for you. You know, the problem is, and this is why James had to say it, count it all joy when you fall into different kinds of trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. He had to say that because he knew, as we know, that God's people are prone to murmur and complain in their trials. Just look at the history of Israel. Look at the things that happened to them and look at their reaction to those things. Numbers 14 verse 2 comes to mind. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, "Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness." They started to complain about the hardships. We read it again in Numbers chapter 20 and verse 2. Numbers 20 verse 2. And there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, "Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord." And they started this complaining again about their lot. And all of us are going to be exactly the same as the Lord's people if we don't have the grace of God to rejoice in time of trial. We need grace to react like the Apostle Paul did in his trials. You know, you think of Paul and Silas there in jail, Acts chapter 16. Their backs are running red because of the whipping that they've taken. Their feet are held fast in the stocks. It's dark. It's a bad situation. And the Bible says that they began to sing and to praise God. They began to sing and praise God, and the prisoners heard them. How did they do that? Did they read some equivalent of some book in their day that said you have to act this way when you're in trial? No. Now, these men had a true relationship with God. And the Apostle Paul himself could say, 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 4, "Great is my boldness of speech toward you, great is my glorying of you, I am filled with comfort, I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation." I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. Singing in the jail. Remember when he wrote to the Philippians, he said, the things that happen unto me have happened for the furtherance of the gospel. There was joy even in time of trial. And by the way, James speaks of this again in chapter 5. When we get to it, we'll see that in verses 10 and 11. Take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You've heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. The Lord is in control. He's overruling in our trials. Therefore, there is to be a reckoning that is unusual. Count it all joy. And of course, there's a result that is unmistakable, finally. You see it in verses 3 and 4 of James chapter 1. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. You know, we can have the assurance that God is in control. Knowing this, it's not thinking this, it's not convincing yourself of this, it's knowing this. This is a fact. This is a fact. The trying of your faith worketh patience. And we can have that assurance if we just believe God's word that our trials, your trials, my trials, will produce results. God will teach us much through those trials. God will teach you much about Himself. And God will teach you much about yourself through your time of testing. Someone said, if it didn't get as dark as it does, then you wouldn't see the beauty of the stars in the sky. And that is so true. What's the result of trial? There's a result that's unmistakable. It's twofold: patience and perfection. The trying of your faith worketh patience. This really is something that Paul dealt with in Romans chapter 5. He said in verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. More tests, more patience. Patience is essential to endurance. Patience, patient endurance of trial. Hebrews 12 and verses 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The Christian life is not a sprint. It's a marathon. I remember in school, I loved to run sprint races, the short ones. Get it over quick. I did not like the marathon. I didn't like long distance running. I didn't like cross country, because I was too big for that. I was stocky. Made for sprinting, not made for cross country running. Those skinny, lean guys, they could run all day long, run rings around me. But once in a while I did have to do some of that kind of stuff, that long distance running. I didn't like it. But I learned one thing: you don't start out with a big sprint at the start, because you blow up in a very short space of time. What happens is you go really slowly. You take your time. It's not a sprint, it's a marathon. And a good runner, I learned, bides his time before he attacks the front man. Maybe he's in third or fourth position, and he bides his time. And when the time is right, he strikes and he attacks the front man. But he has patience. He waits. He waits. All good long distance runners wait. They have patience. They know that it's down the stretch that you need to sprint at the end, not before that. Patience. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Trials will strengthen your faith. They teach you patience. But then patience must be allowed to produce perfection. It has to do its perfect work. James talks about that there in verse 4. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now that's not talking about sinless perfection. There is no such thing except in heaven. It's talking about complete or mature or well-rounded Christianity. It's talking about becoming a fully grown man of faith. Let patience have her perfect work. Testings bring maturity to Christians. Faith grows, you see, with every test. One thing that trials will do, it will expose your weak points. But it will also help to strengthen those very spots in our Christian life. That's how faith grows. It grows through being tested. Let patience have her perfect work. We need to pray that the Lord would make us patient under trial. May the Lord help us to mature, to grow in faith, even if it takes times of great testing to bring it about. I don't like trials. I'm sure you don't like them either. I don't like trials. I don't like it when I'm tested. I like it when everything's going well. I like it when the wind is at my back and not in my face. Everybody's like that. We don't want trials. We don't want testings. But they will come. They will come. Can't avoid it. And it's how we're going to react to it by the grace of God that will determine whether we sink under those trials or whether we grow stronger in faith and go on with God. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Lord, help me to rejoice in the knowledge that the trying of my faith works patience. And help me to let patience have her perfect work. The Lord is not finished with us. He's only really starting. And so we have to wait. And we have to be patient. And we have to get in the Word and look at what God says to us and believe what God says to us. And ask the Holy Spirit to apply His own precious Word to our hearts. And what a testimony it is when under trial you show forth, especially to the ungodly, the fact that you haven't lost faith in God. You know that the Lord is in control of it all. And so He is. The Lord is in control. He's working out His great eternal purpose in our lives. And may we be willing for all the will of God for His name's sake. Amen.